Look, it's really good to be back with you. It's always a treat to come back into this room, to see friendly faces, people we know. And every time we come back, we always drive back down the M1 thinking, wow, there's a lot of people we don't know, which I guess means that the church is growing, new people coming in. If that's you, if you've not met me, then welcome, I guess, in as much as I'm able to do that. I hope that you enjoy being a part of Christchurch Central as much as I have loved it over the past few years, and I'm really looking forward to coming back in a year or so's time. Before we get to look at God's Word this evening, I want to tell you a little story. I want to tell you about a girl called Abby. Abby is a girl in our youth group in our church where we go down in London. She is 10, 11 years old, something like that. And 6 weeks ago today, Abby became a Christian. I think that deserves a whoop, don't you? Yeah, good. It's good news, isn't it? It's really good news. But here's the thing. Abby's parents aren't Christians. They're atheists. And then not just, well, I can't be bothered to think about it, atheists. They're proper, full-on, I've thought about it and I've decided there is no God, atheists. So when Abby went home and told her parents that she'd become a Christian, they banned her from coming to the youth group and they confiscated the Bible that she'd been given. What I want you to do as we kick off, before we look at God's Word this evening, is just have a little chat with your neighbours about that situation. I've got two questions for you. So to the right-hand half of the room, your left, my right, I want you guys to turn to the people you're sat with, introduce yourself if you need to, and discuss this question. How do you feel about that story, about that situation? When you hear what's happened to Abby, how does that make you feel? On my left, your right, you guys, I want you to imagine that you are Abby. How do you feel in that situation? Does that make sense? Just give you a couple of minutes to discuss those questions with your neighbours, and then we'll feed back and see what you got. Okay? Off you go. Okay, let me draw your discussions to a close, if that's okay. Hopefully you've had the chance to kick some ideas around. Let me turn first to this half of the room, my right, your left. So you guys were discussing how that situation made you feel, Abby's situation. Anyone brave enough to share with us something they discussed? Yeah, Heather.
I think it shows how powerful the Bible is, that they were worried about what was going to happen.
Okay, it shows how powerful the Bible is, because, yeah, her parents were worried about what was going to happen. That's a good answer. Any others? Yeah, right. It seems like, so you might expect that, for instance, if she lived in a strongly Muslim country, you might expect that kind of hostility. But yeah, North London's very suburban and peaceful, and you wouldn't expect that kind of hostile reaction. I think that's right, Kenny. Yeah. Sheila? Yeah. So we want to assert her right to choose for herself to believe what she wants to believe. Yeah, great. Okay, let me turn across to the other side of the room and ask you guys, if you were in Abby's situation, if that was you, how would you feel? Anyone care to throw anything out? Elisa? Yeah, right. I think confused is definitely right up there. Yeah, for sure. Any others?
Scared,
yeah. Care to expand, Lizzie?
That her parents were so against her, that she was back with such good news, or that she thinks it's good news, and yeah. She's never ever allowed to go over again, and having that Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. That is a scary kind of confrontation with your parents, isn't it? I think all of those things are right. Whatever we think, I think we have to agree that it is not an easy start to Abby's Christian life, is it? You know, she's been told in the youth group that she should become a Christian, that that's a really good thing to do. And then straight away, she's thrown into a really difficult situation because of this new commitment that she's been given. It's not the sort of joyful start to the Christian life that we'd normally expect. So has something gone wrong? Well, we're going to see if the passage that we're looking at today can help. So grab a Bible, and Mark is going to come out and read for us from Matthew 10, and he's going to start at verse 34. Mark.
The reading's on page 983. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his person's enemies. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Great, thanks Mark. That is a pretty shocking passage, isn't it? I mean, just look how it starts. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Doesn't that kind of pull the rug out from under your feet? It means that Christianity is not what we think it is. Jesus is not who we thought he was. Because you don't have to know very much about Christianity to discover that peace is quite important to it. I mean, just think of the Christmas story. You know how it goes. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. Fear not, he said, for mighty dread had seized their troubled minds. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. What were those tidings? Well, all glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from heaven to men begin and never cease. Or, to quote somebody else's version, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So when Jesus is born, it's all about peace. And then when Jesus starts preaching, he starts talking about peace. So if you think back in, if you know Matthew's Gospel, back to chapter 5, Jesus gives these list of sayings called the Beatitudes. They all start with, blessed are the... and Matthew 5 verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus thinks peace is really important. And in fact, even in this same chapter in Matthew 10, in verse 13, have a look across the page, Jesus is sending his disciples out as ambassadors of peace to those who will receive them. So how do we square Jesus' apparent preoccupation with peace with verse 34? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. If anything, that seems to undermine what we know of Jesus and just give more ammunition to people who want to say that Christianity is responsible for war and injustice and suffering. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. If anything, that sounds like the slogan for the Crusades, doesn't it? And verse 35 just adds more fuel to the fire. Have a look. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, we're familiar, aren't we, with Jesus, the Prince of Peace, with that title. But here it looks like we're coming up against Jesus, the home wrecker. What's going on? Well, let's see if we can get to the bottom of this apparent contradiction. We need to remember where we are in Matthew's Gospel. You guys have been going through it the last few weeks. And we're in Matthew 10, Jesus' mission masterclass. So what he's doing is he's preparing his 12 apostles, his 12 closest followers, for their mission to spread the good news of his kingdom to the people of Israel. And so far we've seen that when you sign up for mission, you sign up for rejection, for opposition, for persecution. Do you remember, if you were here, what Pete told us a couple of weeks ago, that mission in the face of hostility is the way of discipleship. Mission in the face of hostility is the way of discipleship. And we've already seen in verse 21 that this hostility can even come from within the family. Have a look across the page. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Well, now, in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, Jesus is explaining why this is the case. Why this sort of division, even within families, is par for the course, is normal in the Christian life. This is the reason, and it's the first lesson I want us to draw from this passage today, is this. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. Can you see that principle in verse 37? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let me just take a moment to explain that language of being worthy of Jesus, because I think it could be a bit confusing. After all, we believe that the Christian life isn't about earning your salvation. It's not about working your way into Jesus' good books, about being worthy enough to get a spot on his team. But Jesus isn't saying, whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't good enough for me, because nobody can ever be good enough for Jesus. Now, in this chapter, in Matthew 10, the language of being worthy is equated with receiving Jesus' followers and listening to their message about him. Let me read verses 13 and 14. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Do you see how being worthy is the same as receiving Jesus' followers and receiving the message about Jesus, receiving the gospel? So what Jesus is saying in verse 37 is, whoever loves father or mother more than me has not really received me, has not properly received the gospel. Because Jesus demands the number one spot. He demands our ultimate loyalty. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. And I want us to note this evening that that is incredibly hard. That's incredibly hard because I reckon most people would agree that their relationships with their friends and their family are just about the most important thing in their lives. For many of us, it's our relationships that make life worth living. They're the things from which we derive the most joy and the things that cause us the most pain when they break down. I mean, just think, if you want to see an example of this in our culture, just think about the happy endings that films give us. So if you're watching a film and the lead character ends up rich, you know, vast riches, but alone, well, that's not a happy ending, is it? My all-time favourite film, The Shawshank Redemption, hopefully many of you have seen it, that film doesn't end with the lead character Andy Dufresne's successful prison break, even though that's a really triumphant moment. Where the film ends is with his reunion with his friend Red on a beautiful beach in a wonderfully named place called Zihuatanejo in Mexico. Because the key to a happy ending is not the prison break, it's the restored relationship. That's why, incidentally, I think J.K. Rowling couldn't resist the urge to tack that awful epilogue onto the end of the last Harry Potter book. I'm sure everyone knows the plot, but I spoiled the plot for Duncan this morning, so I need to apologise to you if you aren't familiar with the end of Harry Potter and you're going to see the film. I guess this is the point where if I was reading out the football scores, I'd say look away now, just fingers in your ears or something. So at the end of the last Harry Potter book, you'll know if you've read it, it skips kind of 20 years into the future. And Ron and Hermione are happily married with children, and Harry and Ginny are just the same. It's like for J.K. Rowling, it isn't enough that Voldemort has been defeated. The happy ending isn't complete until we see those fully formed relationships. Our culture thinks that relationships are the key to happiness. And yet Jesus says that following him means putting him ahead of all our other relationships. Even the relationships that are the most important to us. Look at the ones Jesus picks out in verse 35. Son and father, daughter and mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. You might think that last one feels a little bit out of place on the list. Let me explain why it's there. It's not that Jesus is making a particular point about mothers-in-law. It's because in Jewish culture, it was common for a newly married couple to go and live with the husband's parents. So the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law would often be living under the same roof. It would be a very close relationship. That's why Jesus includes that one on his list. That's sort of by the by, though. You see, the thing is that the sword that Jesus brings is not a sword of war. It's a sword of division between people who are on the side of the truth and people who are not. The nature of truth is that it divides, at least until it's been universally accepted as the truth. So, you know, a few hundred years ago, the general kind of common wisdom was that the earth was flat. And then somebody came along and pointed out that actually the earth was round. And that's the truth. The earth is round, spherical. And that would have caused division between people who believed the old lie that the earth was flat and people who believed the truth that the earth was round. See, truth causes division until it is universally accepted. And that is true with the truth about Jesus, the truth of who he is, the truth of the gospel. It divides. What are the implications of this for us? Well, I want to give us one thing that it does not mean, and two things that it does mean. Firstly, it does not mean that we should stop loving our relatives. See, Jesus didn't come to poison our family relationships. He doesn't call for an unloving attitude, but for a willingness to put him first in the concrete situation where the calls of Jesus and of family conflict. Because Jesus brings a division between those who respond to his mission, Christians, and those who reject it. You can obey verse 35 and still respect the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. You can be a faithful Christian with non-Christian relatives and still love them. Of course you can. That is what Jesus wants you to do. But he wants you to put him first if the conflict arises. So that's the negative. It doesn't mean that you should stop loving your relatives. Here's what it does mean. It means that division is not disaster when it's division because of following Jesus. So it means that Abby's story, the story that we started thinking about, is not a failure. It's not like Abby's conversion has been botched. It's somehow gone wrong, and you know that's why she's in this difficult family situation. It means that if you're in a situation like Abby's, and I know that some of you are, that Jesus anticipated your problems. So if following Jesus has damaged your relationships with non-Christian family and friends, that doesn't mean that you're a rubbish Christian. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God, or that he doesn't love you, or that the promises of the Bible aren't true, or that Jesus' mission has somehow failed. I hope that that gives you the comfort that it should. Because if following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships, then when those relationships face difficulty because of your commitment to Jesus, well, you should take heart. Because it shows that you're following him well. You've received and believed the gospel. You are, in that sense, worthy. Now, that might apply to many of us here this evening. But I just want to single out one group within our church for whom I think this particularly applies. And that is international students. We've been privileged in the years that we've been running Christchurch Central to have lots of international students come through our doors. People who've come over to Sheffield to study or to work. And they've come to our church, and many of them have become Christians. And that's been really exciting. But then a couple of years later, they've had to go back to homes, to families, to entire cultures that are hostile to the gospel. And I know that we've had people in the past who found that incredibly difficult, that transition back to a hostile culture when they've become a Christian and their family just think that that is crazy, that it's bizarre, that it's reason to shun them almost. Let me say to you, if you are an international student, if that's your position and you anticipate facing those kind of difficulties, take heart, because Jesus has anticipated your problems. He knew that was what you were going to face. The gospel brings division, and he calls you to put him first. And to the rest of us, we must pray for people in that position. We must keep on praying for our international friends on their return and encourage them to stand firm, because they are living out the implications of their faith. And for them, it is probably costing them and hurting them more than it costs and more than it hurts most of us. I said I wanted to bring out two positive implications of this teaching. Firstly, we've said that division is not disaster. Here's the other one. Don't idolise your relationships. Don't idolise your relationships. I know that every summer at Christchurch Central we recommend a couple of books for you to read, and one of the ones that we've recommended this year is this book, Counterfeit Gods, by Timothy Keller. Some of you may even have already snapped it up and be chomping your way through it. Anybody in that position? Anyone reading it? Yeah, quite a few. Lizzie, you go. Chris, good. It's a good book, very good book. It's all about finding and dealing with the idols in our lives. The rivals for God's attention, the things that we're tempted to value more than Jesus. And of course, one very common idol, one that Tim Keller talks about, is that of relationships. Relationships are a good thing, of course they are. But the problems come when they become ultimate things. When they become the things that are at the top of our list, the things around which we build our lives, plan our time, spend our money. The things without which our lives would lack meaning or purpose. So when the opinion or affirmation or the love of your parents or friends is more important to you than the opinion or affirmation or love of Jesus expressed in his word, your parents and friends are functioning like idols in your life. When you would bend over backwards to keep them happy, even if it meant going against your Christian faith, they are functioning like idols, those relationships. Or to pick on another example that Jesus talks about, if your life becomes all about your kids and all your resources, you know, material, financial, emotional, are poured into pleasing them and ensuring their success, well, your children have become your idols, haven't they? Now, I'm about to become a dad, God willing, and I'm very excited about it, really looking forward to it. But I'm aware that there's a real danger that I'll end up worshipping my child. And we live in a culture that effectively encourages us to do just that. But here's the thing, spoiling our children doesn't just spoil them, doesn't just damage them, it spoils us too. It damages us. It diverts our attention away from following Jesus and loving him above anyone and everyone else. It's very easy, I think, for the objects of our love to become the objects of our worship. But kids are just kids. They're not gods, so we mustn't treat them as such. I am a husband, I'm almost a father, and those are very important roles. But before either of them, I'm a Christian. And I would do well to remember that. And actually, the secret to being a good husband and being a good father is putting Jesus first, is making that relationship my top priority, because only when I have him in place at the top of the tree will everything else fit and make sense and be sort of manageable in the way that God designed them. The reason why Jesus is telling his followers this teaching at this particular point in his kind of journey with them is because nothing blunts mission like idolatry. Nothing blunts mission like idolatry. If Jesus sends these guys out into the mission field to go and tell people about him, and he isn't their number one priority, their number one commitment, their number one love, then they won't be successful. They'll be easily diverted and they'll be sort of swayed into serving their idols rather than serving their Lord. And the same is true for us here in Sheffield as we as a church seek to reach out with the good news about Jesus. Nothing blunts mission like idolatry. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. And here's the thing, in asking us to do that, Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he didn't do himself. Jesus was rejected by his family. Flick forward a couple of pages to Matthew 13, at the end of the chapter there. Matthew 13 and verse 57. And they, that's the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and in his own household." Or back in Matthew 10, the words of verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, I think there's something of that in Jesus' experience when one of his own disciples, the guys who he was travelling around with and teaching and investing loads of time in, one of his own closest followers, one of the 12 guys who was hearing this message when it was given for the first time, betrayed him for a few pieces of silver and was complicit in his death. You see, following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. But as we read on, we see that that's not all. And the second thing I want us to notice tonight is that following Jesus means putting him ahead of yourself. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of yourself. If anything, this is even more radical. Let me just read verses 38 and 39 again to refresh your memory. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus hasn't really talked very much about the cross, about his own death. But crucifixion itself was still a familiar concept, as was the procedure of carrying your cross to your place of execution before being nailed to it and left to die. And that is a brutal, shocking metaphor for discipleship, isn't it? Being worthy of Jesus, receiving him, receiving his teaching, means taking your cross. It means being prepared to die for your faith. I sometimes wonder if I would be prepared to die for my faith. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. So, you know, if a gunman burst into your office or your classroom or wherever and said, I'm going to shoot all the Christians, so if you're a Christian, please stand up. I don't know why he's saying please. He's obviously a very polite gunman. What would you do in that situation? What would you do? What would I do? Would I have the courage to stand up for my faith? Well, I'd like to think that I would. I'd like to think I'd be prepared to literally die for my faith. But then I think about whether I'm prepared to metaphorically die for my faith, and I begin to have my doubts. Because while in one sense the ultimate test of a person's loyalty to Jesus might be their willingness to actually die for him, our loyalty as Christians is tested in smaller, less dramatic ways all the time. Every day brings opportunities to die to self and to put Jesus first, to live out these words. These are the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's one of the most radical verses in the whole Bible. I don't know if you're in the habit of learning Bible verses. It's a good habit to get into. Let me encourage you to do that. And if you are, let me encourage you to add this one to your list. This is a cracker. It's just kind of mind-blowing, I think. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if I have been crucified with Christ, if it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then whatever I'm doing, there's no point being in it for my own gain. You see, my default setting is to make every conversation, every project, every essay, every sermon even, an opportunity to promote myself, a little advert for Dave Crofts. But I should be treating all those things as opportunities to promote Jesus, to serve him and his mission, because Dave Crofts has been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives. It's Christ who lives in him. The older I get, the more I disappoint myself with just how self-involved I am, with the constant chatter of my ego in the background asking how I'm looking, how I'm doing in every situation. But following Jesus means putting him ahead of myself. And that means not listening to my ego, and instead asking how Jesus is looking in any and every situation, and then doing all I can to make sure he's looking like the wonderful Saviour and Lord I know him to be. The world tells us that our lives are about self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-achievement, self-esteem, and if you're into your sociology and have read up on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, self-actualization. But the Christian life isn't about any of those things. It's about self-sacrifice. It's about self-death. And look at where these two ways to live are headed. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We were singing a few minutes ago, weren't we, that we will stand on every promise of God's word. Well, here's a promise. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, let me encourage us this evening to stand on that promise, to believe it, to believe that self-sacrifice in the name of Jesus is what the road to eternal life involves. I hope you do believe that promise, because it is wonderfully true. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, let me say to you, let me reassure you too of the truth of that promise. And let me confront you with it, because that is not just a promise for the benefit of Christians, it's also a warning to non-Christians, isn't it? Whoever finds his life, whoever spends his time looking for self-promotion, self-satisfaction, for self-achievement in the things of this world, will lose it. It is only those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake that will find it, that will gain eternal life. Among Jesus' first listeners on that day were 11 guys who were prepared to die in order to live, and one who ultimately was not, who, when push came to shove, was prepared to kill in order to live. Judas famously went the way of the world, and as far as we know, it cost him eternally. Others, Peter, James, John, they went the way of the cross, and we who follow in their footsteps will one day be with them in glory. And once again, in asking us to take up our crosses, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself, because he went to the cross. He laid down his life for his friends. He was prepared to lose his life for the sake of his mission, for the sake of people who didn't deserve it, who couldn't ever pay him back, who would have hammered in the nails themselves given half a chance. For you and for me. And we, if we're Christians, are his followers. If you're following someone, you should expect to go through what they went through, at least to some degree. So let's expect the Christian life to involve self-sacrifice. Having the right expectations is very important, isn't it? So while I was finishing off this sermon on Saturday morning, Lainey was in the living room watching How to Look Good Naked. Apparently there was nothing on. Boom-tsh. Anyway, you've got that marginally quicker than this morning's congregation, so, you know, pats on the back. Gok Wan had worked his magic as only he can, and he'd got this woman to feel better about herself and dress in a more flattering way. And then he told her that he was going to want her to appear naked on his catwalk at the climax of the show. And she was really shocked by this. She gasped, she looked utterly surprised, and Lainey, speaking to the TV, as she sometimes does, said, "Well, what did you expect? Because if you're going on a show called How to Look Good Naked, well, you've got to realise that at some point you're going to have to, well, get your kit off." Expectations are very important when we start out on something, aren't they? And Jesus wants us to be under no illusions as to what we've signed up for. He wants us to have realistic expectations for the Christian life. Following Jesus means putting him ahead of your relationships. And that will be costly. It might be very costly indeed. And following Jesus means putting him ahead of yourself. And that will certainly be costly. But here's the point, there's no such thing as costless Christianity, because there is no such thing as crossless Christianity. Let me say that again, there is no such thing as costless Christianity, because there is no such thing as crossless Christianity. When you sign on the dotted line, so to speak, when you become a Christian, you sign up for Jesus' mission. And in doing so, you sign up for rejection and persecution, for the possibility of divided relationships and the certainty of self-sacrifice. But you also sign up for a life in the service of a master who loved you enough to pay the ultimate cost, who will be with you, who strengthens you, who upholds you. You sign up for eternity with him in glory. Christianity is hard work. Let's not be under any misconceptions about that. But boy, is it worth it. Boy, is it worth it. Because the mission that started in Matthew 10 changed the world. It's a mission that is still going today, right here, right now, in this city of Sheffield. And it is an unimaginable privilege to be involved with it. The band Fleet Foxes, don't know if any of you are familiar with them, growing in popularity, much to my joy, because they're excellent. Not a Christian band, but they've released what I think is probably the second best album released this year. And the lead single from it, a song called Helplessness Blues, opens with these lines. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique. A snowflake, distinct among snowflakes, unique in each way you can see. But now, after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery, serving something beyond me. See, those lines recognise that actually living for yourself doesn't work, that there's a desire within us to be part of something greater. Well, Christianity offers you the chance to live for something greater, to join Jesus' mission team and to find satisfaction in serving him. And the great news of the Christian message is that the church isn't just kind of some great machinery. It's a community, a place of love and welcome and mission. And Jesus isn't saying, come and be a functioning cog. He's saying, come and join my team. Come and be a worker in my harvest. Come and reach out with the best news the world has ever heard to the people you know and the people you love. And we aren't serving something beyond us. As Christians, we're serving someone beyond us. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us, the one who knows every detail of our lives, the one who loves us so much that if we try and wrap our heads around it, our brains just kind of have to give up because, well, we can't. So as we come to the close of this evening's meeting, to the close of our series in Matthew's Gospel, Let me ask you a hard question. What does Jesus mean to you? What does Jesus really mean to you? When I ask myself that question honestly, I think the answer is probably, well, not as much as he should. I don't think Jesus means as much to me as he ought to when I look at who he is and what he has done for me. Wouldn't it be a great thing this evening if each of us left this building with Jesus meaning a little bit more to us than he did when we came in? If we just thought he was a little bit more special, if we loved him a little bit more, if we had a new desire, a new resolve to serve him and to reach out with the good news of the gospel to people around us. What I want to do to close is just give you a couple of minutes silence just to think about that question. What does Jesus mean to you? Maybe pray that through, talk to God about it. If you're not a Christian, then think about that issue too. What does Jesus mean to you? It might be that you've still got some thinking and some finding out to do. And then after you've had a couple of minutes to mull that over, I'm going to pray and then we'll sing our final song. Let's just have some quiet though as we close. Let me pray. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we are in awe of the fact that you lost your life for our sake, that we might find eternal life in knowing you. Jesus, we want to say tonight that we worship you for that, and we love you for it, and we want to commit ourselves to following you. We recognise that following you means putting you ahead of our relationships, ahead even of ourselves, and we pray for your spirit within us to work in us, to help us to live that out, to help us be people who are wholeheartedly committed to following you, who love you more than we do today, for whom every day is an opportunity to love you more. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us and equip us for mission as we seek to tell Sheffield about your great love and about your offer of forgiveness, about the reason why you went to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.